Psalm 118 today. We're getting real close to the big one, Psalm 119. We won't make it all the way there today. I don't think anybody expected us to, but Psalm 118. Frequently I read through the whole psalm first, but I'm going to do that if we have time at the end. We'll be going through it. It's a longer psalm. It's 29 verses long. In Ezra chapter 3, we read about the rebuilding of the temple after the Babylonian destruction that occurred decades earlier. And starting in Ezra 3:8, we read this. Now in the second year after their coming into the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, they appointed the Levites from 20 years old upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. Verse 10. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets. And the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. For he is good. His steadfast love endures forever, ever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout, and they praised the Lord because the foundation of the Lord, of the house of the Lord, was laid. That would have been fun to be there. But Psalm 118 begins and ends with that same declaration, that same statement. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. So everything is within these bookends in Psalm 118. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. And this psalm, Psalm 118, was used for congregational praise on festive processional occasions. Jeremiah quotes from Psalm 118 in Jeremiah 33:10 to 12, where we read this. Thus says the Lord, in this place of which you say, it is a waste without man or beast. The cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem are desolate, without man or inhabited beast. There shall be heard again the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voices of those who sing as they bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord. Then he quotes it. Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Jeremiah goes on, I will restore the fortunes of the land as at first, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in this place that is waste, without man or beast, and in all its cities there shall again be habitations of shepherds resting their flocks. In the cities in the hill country, of the hill country, in the cities of the Shephelah, in the cities of the Negev, in the land of Benjamin, in the places about Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, flocks shall again pass under the hands of the one who counts them, says the Lord. So Jeremiah is saying that there will come this restoration to the land and to the nation. And throughout the Psalms, we see this repetition used for emphasis and clarity. Throughout this psalm, we see this emphasis. There's many stanzas of this psalm, and there's a lot of repetition in this song, and it demonstrates the importance, and it demonstrates the impact. Now, this is the last of the psalms that's part of the Egyptian Hallel. It reminds people of their coming out of slavery into the promised land and about God's steadfast love and salvation. So this is the last one. I think it started at 113, if I remember correctly. You may notice also, as you read through this psalm, or as we read through it, that there are several lines that are quoted in the Gospels. Several of these lines, you'll go, oh, I recognize that. When they were writing about, in the Gospels, is when they are writing about the last week of the life of Jesus before his crucifixion. The topic refers to God's deliverance of Israel. But there are references to the Messiah, who will be the ultimate and final deliverer of Israel and all believers as well. Now, a note of interest in this psalm is it was the favorite psalm of Martin Luther. He called it, quote, my own beloved psalm. I fell in love with this psalm specifically. This psalm proved a friend and helped me out of many troubles. It is dearer to me than all the wealth, honor, and power of the Pope, the Turk, and the Emperor. Well, you know me. When I looked at that, I thought, who in, I know that, I kind of know there was a Pope there when Martin Luther was, who's the Turk? Okay? So I went up and looked. Okay? Do you want to know who that was? Okay, I'll let you know. The terrible Turks tried, that's what they're called, tried to conquer Germany in 1529. This is the time that Luther lived. And after the discovery of the New World by John Calvin, the next great event was the Reformation. And in 1529, Pope Clement VII ordered his terrible Turks to invade Germany and to kill Martin Luther. Okay? The spring and the summer of 1529, interestingly, I mean, you had the Pope telling the Turks to invade Germany. That spring and summer saw the worst torrential downpours in the history of Europe. It rained and rained. You thought probably on the Oregon coast or something, right? Just rained like crazy. The incessant rain delayed the Turks, and the roads became impassable. So the massive siege cannon that they had to be abandoned. Think that was just coincidence? That it happened to rain that very year that they were going to go try to kill him. So, God's provision, the prayers of the saints at that point in time, this invasion of France by the terrible Turks was a washout. Luther wrote, that attempted invasion was enough proof that the Pope and the Turks were the Antichrist. Now, they weren't the literal Antichrist, but you get his idea. And I thought it was just kind of interesting that God, you know, God has provided for his people throughout history. And this is just one example. So let's get into Psalm 118. If it's the favorite psalm of Martin Luther, probably got some good stuff in it, don't you think? The first five stanzas, or five verses, excuse me. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. You can't miss the theme of these verses. His steadfast love endures forever. This is true for Israel, as we see in verse 2. It's true for the house of Aaron in verse 3, and for all who fear the Lord. But before that declaration, there is this word. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Now, when you answer a pondering question, especially you husbands, when your wife asks you a question, how do you like my outfit? You don't say, oh, it's good, right? How did you like the dinner I cooked for you? It was good. That's probably not going to be well received, okay? I know that from experience. But calling the Lord good is a different type of declaration. What does it mean that God is good? So, in pondering that question, I went to the Biblical Doctrines book, and they had a definition of it, and I thought, I'll put it in your notes, so you'll have that definition. It defines God's goodness like this. God's goodness is that he is the perfect sum, source, and standard for himself and his creatures of that which is wholesome, conductive to well-being, virtuous, beneficial, and beautiful. He is the highest good for his creatures. Now, you can just go home and read that and ponder on that for a while. But God is good is a whole lot more than, yeah, that's a good dinner. You know, it's the supreme good. It's the highest good. Now, there's a chorus out there. You may have heard of it. It's kind of a catchy little ditty. God is good all the time. Put a song of praise in this heart of mine is written by Don Moen. And not to put a damper on that chorus, but those words of that chorus don't even begin to deal with the goodness of God. Think about this, or I thought about this. God is good even when he judges sin. In fact, he wouldn't be good if he didn't judge sin. Now, one of the aspects of the goodness of God, then, in verse 1, is that his steadfast love endures forever. This is part of the goodness of God. Spurgeon commented on this by saying, mercy, or steadfast love, is a great part of his goodness, and one which more concerns us than any other. For we are sinners and have need of his mercy. Mercy is the very focus and center of the goodness of the Lord. There is no change in the mercy of God. He was faithful to our forefathers. He is merciful to us. And he will be gracious to our children and our children's children. All the time. Forever. I like how he said that. He was faithful to our forefathers, he is faithful to us, and he will be faithful to our children, and he will be faithful to our children's children. And because of his steadfast love endures forever, this means one other thing. It doesn't say it specifically, but it also shows this, that God does not and cannot change. Because his goodness and his steadfast love endures forever. Numbers 23:19 makes this clear. When Balaam told Balak, remember Balaam's the prophet who the donkey talked to, right? Well, Balaam told Balak, who was trying to kill Israel, God is not man that he should lie, nor son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? When God says something's going to happen, it's going to happen. He's not going to change his mind. Oh, I goofed there. I better try something different. Malachi 3:6 says this, for I, the Lord, do not change. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If God possessed steadfast love in the past, he possesses it now and he will possess it in the future. I don't know about you, but I sure wouldn't want a God to change. Our God doesn't change. The God doesn't change. The next part of this psalm is in verses 5 through 7. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. Again, we see here, and we see this all the way through the Psalms, the Lord was called on in a time of distress. God wants us to call on him both in good times and in times of distress, in bad times. We've said this before, everyone here, including me, sometime in the future are going to have some distress. Unless God comes this afternoon and raptures us all up and at 12:15, we're all going to experience it. This is also clear, by the way, that God wants us to call on him in times of distress in Psalm 50, verse 15, where God says, "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." He's going to deliver us so he can be glorified. We can glorify him. God wants us to call on him, not necessarily for our benefit, but so he receives glory. And verses 6 and 7 are quite a statement. This passage is quoted in Hebrews 13. Verse 6 and 7, it says, "The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look to triumph on those who hate me." In verse 5 of Hebrews 13, after several comments about our actions, beginning in Hebrews 13:1, be good to go read all that whole portion, but we don't have time today to do that. It ends up saying in verse 5, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" This is something we can apply in our lives today, as well as the early first century Christians. It's obvious today that the hatred of Christianity by the people in power is growing stronger every day, even in America. "The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" We need to take that to heart. I have a friend of mine who thinks that we have to arm ourselves to help ourselves. God's going to take care of stuff. What can man do to me? Part 3, the next part, is verse 8 and 9. "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes." The statements made here seem obvious to the believer. But even if it seems obvious, it's still easy to trust in ourselves rather than to trust in God. In his book, The Treasury of David, and it's a big one, Spurgeon listed 5 ways that it is better to trust in God. The first, and I put the list in your notes. First, he said, it is wiser. God is infinitely more able to help and more likely to help than man. Yeah. He said it's morally better. It's the duty of the creature to trust the Creator. He said it's safer. We can never be sure of our ground if we rely upon mortal man. We don't know if we're going to make the right decision or not. But we are always secure in the hands of God. The fourth thing he said is, in its effect upon ourselves, we get this confidence in God. It produces he called it a sacred quiet of the spirit and sanctifies the soul. I liked how he put that. A sacred quiet of spirit when we trust in God. And fifth thing, well, the results are better. The Lord does it for us above all that we ask or think. And the New Testament is full of those types of things. The next part of this psalm is in verses 10 to 13. "All the nations surround me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. In verse 5 of this psalm, we read, out of my distress I called on the Lord. And here in verses 10 to 13, we see, all the nations surrounded me in verse 10. On every side they surrounded me in verse 11. Like bees. Several years ago, I was out mowing the lawn, and all of a sudden I noticed a whole bunch of bees around me. I mean, a bunch of bees around me. Come to find out that they had started this nest in a tree about 10 feet away from me. And when you get in the middle of that, I mean, they're everywhere. Or as people would say in the South, they're everywhere. But they're everywhere. And you know, we went inside. The beekeeper came, and he loved it because he got a queen bee and the whole nest of bees. But when you're surrounded by like bees, you get the idea. I mean, you're surrounded. And then we see in verse 13, I was pushed hard. In each case, we are then told, the Lord helped. We are left with the conclusion that if the Lord would not have helped, the writer would have failed to emerge. Because then there's verse 14 in the next part. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. For the right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. You can tell here, for the writer, there is no boasting in what he did. There is no, oh, I can do it. I did it. I had enough positive vibes and thought positive. No, he didn't do it. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 give us the same direction. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Verse 14 also notes that he has become my salvation. We read and hear of the salvation of the Lord frequently in our worship of God and our study of his word. We need to make sure that doesn't become passé or commonplace. The Lord is my salvation. Is there a better place to put your trust? I can't think of any. The sad part of virtually every other religion and every other religious belief in the world, perhaps, and I'm saying perhaps, excluding pure atheism, is that all or part of the individual's salvation comes from themselves. They did something that helped. Either part or all of it, but part of it. They cannot and do not say, he has become my salvation, because there's at least a part of, I am somewhat involved in my salvation. If you think you're somewhat involved in your salvation, go read your Bible again and come back and let's talk. He is our salvation. We did nothing to earn it. Ephesians 2:8 is very clear on that, and many other passages. He is our salvation. You know, Martin Luther, we talked about him earlier, but he had Psalm 118:17 written on his study wall. I imagine he wrote it on the wall. I didn't check to see if it's on a piece of paper or something else, but what's it say? What's verse 17 say? I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. That's a pretty good choice. If you want to stick that on your wall, paint it, make sure you get your spouse's approval before you do that. But that's a pretty good choice. You know, I read through that. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. Why are we here? And Scott, if you went to the first service, you just heard part of this. And if you go to the second service, Scott Basolo in his message will tell you more about this. And that we didn't collude or anything. We are not here to fill our bucket list, or to be prosperous, or to be successful. We're here to recount the deeds of the Lord. I think we all know that that's the most important thing. But it's so hard to not get pushed over into here. You got to get our perspective back. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. Great verse. I might stick it on my wall. But then I have to put about 40 others on my wall, too.
You should get approved by Connie first.
Oh.
Where is she?
Connie's playing her piano in another place right now. Okay, now we have the next part, part 6, verses 18 to 21. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and become my salvation. Here we have again, become my salvation. Verse 18 is something to think about. The Lord has disciplined me severely. The Lord disciplines his children. There's a couple additional passages that refer to this. You know, right after, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there's a big discussion on the Lord's table, on how it should be handled. And that's in verses 23 through 30. But if you go on, we read this in verse 31. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. And then Hebrews 12, starting in verse 5, the last half of verse 5, says this. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much be more subject to the Father of spirits and live? Now that could be a whole semester study right there, right? The discipline of the Lord to his children and what that entails. But God does discipline, and we should be thankful for that. Do we want it? Of course not. You know, because we're humans. We don't like that. How many of you loved it when your father or your mother disciplined you? Not so much. But we need it. And we see it here. The Lord disciplines. Somebody want to write a paper on that, on what that discipline entails? I'll be willing to read it, and we'll go through it and discuss it some more. Like, again, that's a whole semester's project. That's the one thing about the Word of God. It's so deep. You can go, we'll never find the bottom. Ever. Because the deeper you go, the bigger it gets. The next part, part 7. And this is the part that will become, you will have heard before. Maybe not in Psalm 118, but in other places. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Now, verse 22 and verse 24 are fairly well-known passages of Scripture. Now, Israel was not a strong nation when God gave his covenantal promise to Abraham. But God would bring through that nation the most significant event in the history of the world, in that he would send his only begotten Son, Jesus, into the world through Israel. And we know that verse 22 is referring to Jesus. Turn to Matthew 21. Matthew chapter 21. I think we have enough time to look at this a little bit of detail, starting in verse 33. And this is the last week of Christ's life. And in verses 33 to 41, Jesus told a parable about the landowner, where the tenants, the tenants of the land killed the owner's servants and then killed the owner's son when he went to check on it. It says in verse 33, there was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. If you want an interesting study, look how they did all that physically, how they built vineyards. And that was a big deal. Very interesting. But going on. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. And the vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. And he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him and seize his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? And they said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season." Then Jesus said, "Did you ever read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone? This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." They knew that Jesus was talking about them, that they were the people that were killing the prophets and would kill his son. And then Jesus quoted this. Now, Peter also refers to this in 1 Peter 2, verse 4 to 8, and also in his sermon that we have recorded in Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, verse 10, Peter said this, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, and by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name among heaven given among men by which we must be saved." All goes back here to Psalm 118. Now, Peter, in Acts chapter 4, he added two words in English. I think it's one word in Greek. it says, this verse 11, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected, and then he said, by you. Before, in Psalm 118, it says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. He says, this is the stone that was rejected by you. But also notice in verse 23 of Psalm 118, and this is a cool verse. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the Lord's doing. This rejection was all part of the plan of God. Boyce commented on this verse after speaking about the actions of Jesus that moved the Jewish leaders to kill him, and we could go through that. You know, they moved so they wanted to kill Jesus. He said this, of all the things that the world does not like, probably the most hated is that God always accomplishes what he wants in spite of our opposition. I thought that was pretty cool. They thought they had it. Oh, got us again. With this backdrop now, we see the next verse that is often quoted in isolation. And there's songs about it, quoted in isolation. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. You've heard that song. This is the day, this is the day that... Why is it? Because the stone that the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone and the Lord accomplished it. It's so easy to jerk that verse right out of its context. Next time we sing that song, we probably ought to throw it back in that context. Yes, it's true of everyday life. And it's always appropriate to rejoice today because the Lord has made it. But this context adds so much depth and so much color and so much three-dimensionalism to it. We lose it if we quote it in isolation. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Why? Because the stone the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now those three verses, they just kind of cool. You throw all that together. Then the last part of this psalm is verse 25 to 29. And these verses are a fitting conclusion of praise to the Lord in the psalm. It says, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us successes. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords upon the horn, up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God. I will extol you. I will give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. The Lord is the one who saves. He is the only possible one who could do so. Again, you look at all other religions in the world, and there's no possible Savior when you look at it. In Christianity, we have that. And the blessings and successes we have come from the Lord. Our successes end up looking like those that Solomon described in Ecclesiastes 1:1. Vanity. All is vanity. And then don't miss this one part of verse 27. It says, the Lord is God, which he is. But then it moves to verse 28 where it says, twice, you are my God. Do we understand what a privilege it is to say to the Creator God of all things, the maker of heaven and earth, you are my God? My God sounds a whole lot better than the God. When we become believers of Jesus Christ, as described earlier when we read Acts 4:12, God moves from the God to my God, to my Father. When we understand that, we can conclude right along with the psalmist, I will extol you. Verse 28. I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. What a great psalm. Let's pray.